Let me read these 10 verses with you as we prepare this evening, because they're so magnificent. And in light of all of the judgment and all of the bloodshed that we have previously seen, they really are a breath of fresh air as we see what God has in store for those who belong to Him. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. On March the 23rd, 1743, The Messiah, written by George Friedrich Handel in 1741, 2 years earlier, was performed for the first time in London, England. At that performance was present the King of England. The King was so moved by the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus that he spontaneously stood to his feet, and he remained standing until the end of Handel's masterpiece. Ever since that day, it has been customary throughout the world for an audience to stand whenever the Hallelujah Chorus is sung. It goes all the way back to 1743, March the 23rd, in London, England. Well, there's coming a day in the future when there's going to be the singing in heaven of the Hallelujah Chorus. Following the destruction of Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, heaven will perform its version of this magnificent song. But unlike the earth, where people stand, in heaven they will fall down and worship. They will worship because God has judged the great harlot, as we will see. They will worship because they will celebrate what the Bible calls here the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9. And they will also celebrate because it will be this event that will immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ back to the earth. As they anticipate what God has done to Babylon, as they think about what God is going to do for His bride, the church, the redeemed of all the ages, as they think about Jesus Christ coming again to the earth, heaven breaks out in its Hallelujah Chorus in uninterrupted, unabated, unreserved worship. And indeed, what we have in these 10 verses is again a marvelous portrait of what worship is like in heaven. And so it's very instructive, and I also think we're going to see this evening it is a very inspiring piece of text of the Word of God. Four truths I want us to see this evening as you follow your outline that show us what goes on when heaven sings its Hallelujah Chorus. Note with me, first of all, that the Bible teaches us that we should worship God for His salvation. The text begins, chapter 19, verse 1, after these things. It is a key time marker for us. We have just seen the destruction of Babylon, spiritual and religious Babylon in chapter 17, economic and political Babylon in chapter 18. We have seen that Babylon is in some sense associated with the city of Rome. Some people believe it is also going to be associated with a rebuilt city of Babylon on the Euphrates. Personally, I believe, again, as I shared, that I think the best view is to understand it as a symbol of evil, organized, satanic opposition to everything that stands for God. Certainly there will be literal cities that will participate in this rebellion. Maybe Rome, maybe Babylon, maybe both. But the primary thrust of those two chapters is that from the very beginning, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, Satan has been working behind the scenes. He has a well-organized system that is working throughout the world to oppose everything that stands for God. It can be religious. It can be spiritual. It can be economic. It can be political. It can be social. It can be cultural. He is not fighting a one-front war. He is fighting against God on every conceivable front that he possibly can. But yet we have seen that God is going to, in the end of time, deal decisively, deal finally, and deal climactically with this evil, organized system. So in a real sense, Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 serve as something of a bridge. They serve as a bridge between the tribulation period, Revelation 6 through 18, and the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 6. And so they bridge these two sections of the book of Revelation. Now, he says to us, worship God for His salvation. And he says two things about that salvation. First of all, see the joy in God's salvation. After these things, after the judgment of Babylon, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, we cannot be dogmatic about this great multitude, though I am of the opinion that most likely this is a reference to a group of angels. It does seem that the redeemed believers do not actually start speaking until verse 4 and verse 5. And so, though I would not be dogmatic, it seems to me that this initial multitude in heaven is a reference to angelic beings. Note furthermore that he says, I heard a loud voice. This worship is not quiet. This worship is not somber, but this worship is very celebrative and very loud. And what you then see is a key word that really permeates these 10 verses. And interestingly, this word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament except in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, with a loud voice, the great multitude in heaven was saying, Hallelujah. Now you will see that word there in verse 1, again in verse 3, again in verse 4, and a fourth time in verse 6. So this word, Hallelujah, Greek, Hallelujah, Hebrew, occurs only in this particular passage. Now, the word itself is a very interesting word. It is a compound of two different words in Hebrew. The word halal, which means to praise, and the end of the word hallelujah, or hallelujah, Yah being the shortened form of the name for God, Yahweh. And so, hallelujah, Yah means praise Yah, praise Yahweh, or as we commonly refer to it, and it's a very fine translation, praise the Lord. This word occurs many times in the Hebrew Bible, and it's very prominent, as you would expect, in the Psalms. In fact, it begins for us, Psalm 106, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 113, Psalm 117, Psalm 135, and Psalms 146 through 150. And so this theme of praising Yahweh, which occurs throughout the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, is interestingly only found here, but found four times in the New Testament. Now, it's very clear why they are praising the Lord. In fact, six different aspects of why we should rejoice in His salvation are noted for us in verse 1 and also in verse 2. Notice what the Bible says. Hallelujah. Salvation, number 1. Glory, number 2. Honor and power belong to our God. Verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. So why do they have joy in God's salvation? They have joy for His salvation. They have joy over His glory. They have joy over His honor and power. They have joy over the fact that His judgments are true and righteous. They have joy over the fact that He has judged Babylon, here called as she is in chapter 17, the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her idolatry, with her fornication, with her false worship. And finally, He has also avenged on her the blood of His servants which she did shed. In other words, what these two verses simply say is our God is a saving God. Our God is a glorious God. Our God is a powerful God. Our God is the true God. Our God is a righteous God. Our God is a judging God. Our God is an avenging God. He is not docile. He is not disinterested. He sees all that happens. He knows all that happens, and indeed God will make all things right just before and when Jesus Christ comes again. And so the Bible says we should have great joy in God's salvation. But now secondly, the Bible also says we should see the justice in God's salvation. And again, I pick up with the idea that you find there in verse 2. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her. So again, they said, hallelujah, her smoke will rise up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they fell down, they worshiped God who sat on the throne, and they said, amen, hallelujah. So God has judged Babylon, the harlot, the spiritual and idolatrous fornicator. God has judged Babylon, a murderer of God's innocent saints. And how certain, how sure, how decisive is that judgment? Verse 3, her smoke will rise up forever and ever. That is a very descriptive, symbolic, pictorial way of saying that she is judged decisively once and for all. She's not coming back. She will not make an encore appearance. And indeed, the memory of her judgment will go on forever and ever and ever. And so the angels and the redeemed recognize the rightness of what God has done. And so they applaud Him. They applaud the fact that He is just and that He is righteous. It is interesting to note that in verse 4, this is the last time in Revelation that the 24 elders who symbolize the redeemed of all the ages and the four living creatures who are these angelic beings of worship having the characteristics both of the seraphim in Isaiah 6 and the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 10, this is the last time that you will find them in the book of Revelation. So I think it's instructive to note what they are doing the last time we see them, and it tells us they fell down and they worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, amen, so be it, let it be. They say indeed, hallelujah, for the third time. I might point out for you that verse 3 very clearly looks back also to chapter 14, verse 10 and verse 11 in the book of the Revelation, where the Bible there says, He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. And you say, who? Look up at verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. And so speaking of Babylon and all that are there, verse 10, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So verse 3 looks back to chapter 14, verse 10 and verse 11, but verse 4 looks back to chapter 5 and verse 6 and following. Let me read those verses to you again. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense. These are the prayers of the saints. And verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So God's salvation will involve great joy for those who know him. That is the theme that you see there in verse 4. But God's coming also, and God's salvation will also involve great judgment for those who do not know him. That is what we see there as the theme of verse 3. The Bible says, worship God for his salvation. Now, secondly, the Bible also says, worship God for his sovereignty. Verse 5 begins, then a voice came from the throne saying. Now again, the voice is not identified. It could be the voice of an angel. It could be a voice of one of the living creatures. It could be the voice of one of the elders. I personally lean toward that direction because I see the redeemed now getting involved with the angels in this wonderful worship service in heaven. But whatever or whoever it is, the who is not nearly as important and crucial as the what which is said. In other words, the messenger is not nearly as important as the message that we find here. Well, what do we find concerning this message? Again, two truths. Number one, we should honor God in heaven and on earth with our praise. Verse 5 says, then the voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. Now, there's much in this verse to unwrap. First of all, praise our God. It is a present imperative in the language of the New Testament. Present tense, continuous action. Imperative, word of command. God is not asking. God is not suggesting. God says it ought to be the habit of those who know the living God to continually praise our God. Now, how are they described who are praising God? He says, first of all, they are his servants. The Greek word doulos or slave. They are his servants. And furthermore, they are those who fear him. And the word there is also in the present tense. They are in a continuous, perpetual attitude of reverence and awe and holy fear of God. Notice it says, praise our God, all you servants, and just in case you don't get it, praise our God, both great and small. You know, it's interesting to think about it, but all of us, no matter who we are, we all serve someone. Indeed, I like what Luther said, all of us or a slave to somebody. The issue is simply this: whose slave are you? Well, here we have in view those who joyfully, willingly, and gladly say, I am a slave, a bondservant, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the one true and living God. Notice it is all of them that are praising Him. And notice also it is both the small and the great. Big people, little people. Well-known people, well, not so well-known people. All of them are fearing Him and serving Him and praising Him. Loving Him and praising Him in life. Loving Him and praising Him in death. Loving Him in word. Loving Him in action. Nothing matters more to these here in verse 5 than that they honor God with their lives. I've said this many times to my students. I know I've said it here at least once or twice. My father in the ministry is Paige Patterson. Dr. Patterson taught me many, many important and wonderful things. But probably the greatest lesson I ever learned from him was probably the most simple. We were having lunch one day, and as we were sitting there having our lunch, he looked over at me. I don't even remember the context of the conversation, but he simply made this statement. He said, Danny, don't ever forget, all that really matters in life is that you please God, period. All that really matters in life is that you please God, period. And he went on to say, if you will believe that, and if you will live that, number one, you'll sleep fine at night. You won't get ulcers in your stomach. You won't have blood pressure going off the scale. You won't live and fight with anxiety. You won't worry about this person, that person, or another person, because you simply have in view one person, the one person who really matters. And he said, you just worry about pleasing God, and everything else will take care of itself. I love the fact that it says there in verse 5, those who fear Him, both small and great. Have you ever thought about all the small people who love Him, who serve Him, who have given their life to Him and nobody knows about it? They're never on television. They're never on radio. They're never the major spokesperson for Jesus, God, and the Christian faith. As I was working through this passage this week, and even this afternoon, as I sat down one last time and looked at it at the house before we came over, I just began to jot down in my own notes some of those unknown people that nobody knows but God, and how God views them. I thought about a lady named Mrs. Calhoun. Mrs. Calhoun used to keep the nursery at the Ben Hill Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia. I loved to go to church when I was a little boy. I loved to go. You say, why? Because Miss Calhoun was there. And Miss Calhoun would take me, and she would put me in her lap in a rocking chair, and she would hold in front of me Bible storybooks, and she would just hour after hour after hour just read Bible stories to me. I sat in her lap on Sunday mornings. I sat in her lap on Sunday nights. I sat in her lap on Wednesday nights, and at our church, choir practice was on Thursday night, and I sat in her lap on Thursday nights, and my mother and dad never had any difficulty about getting me to go to church as a little boy, because I longed to sit in her lap and let her rock me and let her read to me stories from the Bible. I did not know this until a couple of years ago, but she died when I was still an adolescent. She died when I was about 8 or 9 years old. She has no idea, well, maybe she does now, the impact and the impression that she made and left on my life. I love to talk to people about working in the nursery. I do. In the various churches where I've been, when we had difficulty getting nursery workers, I would at first want to fuss at them. And then I would just simply say, you don't realize what blessings you're missing out on. You don't know what little boy or little girl that your love for Jesus will touch their life and indeed direct and redirect perhaps their life for the glory of God. There's no doubt in my mind, I do what I do tonight because of the influence and the love of a lady named Mrs. Calhoun. None of you know her. Nobody across this world knows her. But God knows her. And God smiles when He thinks of that precious lady. My granddaddy Galloway, a dirt farmer in Douglasville, Georgia, with less than a high school education. He was perhaps the godliest man I ever knew. And he loved me. He was a very stern man. I can never remember him smiling. I can only remember him crying one time when he apologized to me for something that he had done that had offended me. I think it remarkable to simply share with you that when I was 25 years of age, I preached at the church where he had been a member. My granddaddy died when I was 14 of a heart attack. My granddaddy had been dead for 11 years, but yet when I spoke at the Victory Baptist Church in Douglasville, Georgia, 11 years after his death, I was introduced as Mr. Galloway's grandson. That's the kind of man he was, and he made an incredible impact on my life. By the way, did I also add, he was a janitor at the church, a dirt farmer, a janitor, not a high school education to his name, and yet perhaps the godliest man I've ever known in all of my life. The most influential man, perhaps, in my life as well. And so the Bible says there are the great servants and there are the small servants. But I would quickly add, in God's eyes, there's no such thing as great and small servants. He doesn't look at it that way at all. And so the Bible says that we should honor God and we should honor Him with our praise. But also, we should honor God, secondly, look at it, for His power. Verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And what were they saying? Same thing. Hallelujah. Why? For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. A great crowd, a great multitude. And the sound is like a mighty cataract, a mighty waterfall. Furthermore, he says, the sound was deafening, like the noise of great thunder. And again, as previously, they simply say, praise the Lord. And then they add again this marvelous title that occurs 9 times in the book of Revelation. It only occurs one other time in the New Testament outside of Revelation, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And there, Paul is quoting the Old Testament. So 9 times in the book of the Revelation, the Bible speaks of Him whom we worship and love and adore as the Lord God omnipotent. I like what Mount says. The word means one who holds everything under and in His control. This is the all-powerful God. This is the mighty God. This is the God who, what does the Bible say? For the Lord God omnipotent, He does reign. What is true in heaven is now about to be true on the earth. And that prayer that many of us have prayed many, many times from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come. Well, the day has arrived. And so the Bible says, honor God for His power. Now, number 3, the Bible also says we should worship God for His spouse. You know very well that many times in the Bible, the imagery of a marriage is used to symbolize the relationship between God and His people. In the Old Testament, of course, it is God and Israel. You find this image in Isaiah chapter 54 and in Hosea chapter 2. In the New Testament, of course, it is God and His relationship to the church. And you find, again, allusions to the marriage symbolism in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and especially in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, it's interesting to note that in the historical context in which John lived, a Jewish wedding basically was comprised of 3 essential components. Let me just note them for you very quickly and then show you what I think is the interesting and remarkable symbolism. First of all, there was the betrothal, which was something like an engagement, but more than an engagement. I'll address that in just a moment. Secondly, there was the procession where the groom went to the bride's house and fetched her and brought her back to his house. And then once they were back at his house, there was the celebration and the wedding feast, where the wedding was ceremony actually occurred and the wedding was consummated. And many times they would stay and celebrate for up to a week. So phase number one, the betrothal, where the couple became engaged. But as I said a moment ago, it's more than an engagement. It was actually a legal, binding marriage contract. It is exactly what you have in the birth story of Jesus with Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed. Legally, they were married. But in the betrothal period, there was no consummation of the marriage. Indeed, it was a time where the purity of the bride was proven to be genuine. Well, the fact of the matter is, you and I were betrothed to Christ from God's perspective in eternity past. But we, in a real sense, were also betrothed to Christ at the very moment of our conversion. And yes, our coming together with Him is just as binding as a marriage contract. But then secondly, the Bible says there is the procession. When the groom comes to the house of the bride and fetches her and takes her back to his house, I am convinced that that is a reference to the rapture of the church, and that the very next event on God's prophetic timetable discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 will be that procession when Christ leaves His home, comes and meets us in the air, and takes us back to be with Him in heaven. So there's the betrothal. There is the procession, but then thirdly, there is the marriage feast and the celebration. Now here, Bible scholars differ. What exactly are we to understand when the Bible says there in verse 7 that the marriage of the Lamb has come? Well, basically there are three views. Some people believe the marriage supper of the Lamb is simply a reference to the 7-year period of time between the rapture and the second coming. And so that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is therefore a 7-year period taking place in heaven while the great tribulation takes place on the earth. Others have said no, that the marriage supper of the Lamb is actually the millennium. So that when we get to chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth should be equated with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then others have actually argued that the marriage supper of the Lamb is not a reference to what's going on in heaven during the tribulation. It's not a reference to the millennium, but actually it is a reference to the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So that the marriage supper of the Lamb is a symbol that speaks of eternity. And it speaks of the fact that we will be with Him and we will see Him and always be in His presence in the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Now, I will not fight you over which particular of those views you think is the better view. I will give you my opinion. My judgment is actually a combination of views 1 and 2. I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb does indeed begin at the rapture of the church. But I do not believe it ends at the second coming, but I do agree that the marriage supper of the Lamb and its celebration will not be for a week, but indeed it will be gloriously for 1,000 years. So personally, I think the marriage supper of the Lamb begins at the rapture when He comes to fetch us, and I believe it will extend all the way through the millennial kingdom. Now, what does the Bible say in particular about this event? Let me note very quickly three things. First of all, her preparation is to be the bride. Verse 7. Let us be glad, number 1. Rejoice, number 2. And give Him glory, number 3. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. This is an unusual wedding. In most weddings, the center of attention is the groom or the bride. The bride. But not in this wedding. In this wedding, the focal point and the center of attention is the Lamb. 29 times we have noted the word Lamb occurs in the book of Revelation. 28 times it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. One time, in chapter 13 and verse 11, it is a reference to the false prophet who is a counterfeit and an imitator of the true Lamb of God. The word lamb is the word arnios. It means a little pet lamb. It is a word that was used to talk about the lamb that lived in the household and that was treated very much like the family pet. It was a very tender and a very precious word. And so here the focus is not so much on the bride, though she is important, but the focus is upon the fact that this is the marriage of the Lamb, and furthermore, that His bride has made herself ready. She has, through sanctification, prepared herself to come into the presence of her husband. In other words, she has, during that betrothal period, worked toward demonstrating and proving her purity, which is in a real sense something she must do. But by the same token, it is something that God must do in her. That's why, number two, her purity is to be a blessing. Notice what it says there. And to her, it was granted. This is a beautiful balance, my brothers and sisters, of both human responsibility and the awesome sovereignty of God. In verse 7, she makes herself ready. That's human responsibility. But in verse 8, it says it was granted to her, gifted to her, given to her. That is the sovereignty of God. It was granted to her that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And what does the Bible say? The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. If you want a passage of Scripture that provides a beautiful commentary on this type of theology, just think in terms of Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Let me read it to you. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Now listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Can I read that again? You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sure sounds like human responsibility to me, but he's not finished. For the next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, we have our part to do, that's verse 7, and God has His part to do, that is verse 8. We are prepared and we are granted purity. But then number 3, our privilege is to be at His banquet, verse 9. Then He said to me, write, another imperative, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the fourth beatitude that we have seen of the seven in the book of the Revelation. It says again, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You must contrast in your mind and heart this particular supper with a second supper we will look at next week, tragically, in verse 17 and 18. Look at it with me. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. In other words, everybody is going to be at one supper or the other. Either you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or you will be at the great supper of the great God, chapter 19, verse 17 and verse 18. But the Bible says, for those of us who have what? Who have made ourselves ready. For those of us who are arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, the righteous acts of the saints, for us, we are the blessed ones. Why? Because we are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Her privilege is to be at His banquet. Number 4, we worship God for His salvation. We worship God for His sovereignty. We worship God for His spouse. But we also worship God for His Son. The Bible says here that blessed are those who are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true words, the true sayings of God. And so verse 10, I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, see that you do not do that. Why? Because I'm your fellow servant. I'm of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. What is the bottom line? What is the fundamental truth of all religious truth? You worship God. Why? Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does He say about God's Son and the word about God's Son? Very quickly, and we're through, three things. Number one, there's integrity in His words. Verse 9, these are the true sayings, the reliable sayings of God. No deception, no deceit, no lying. There's integrity in His words. Secondly, there is testimony in His word as well. For the Bible says, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Now, John does something that we ought not to be too quick to criticize. I'm not going to be ugly tonight. I started to say something I probably oughtn't to say, and I saw Charlotte there, and she'll fuss at me, and I would deserve it, but I'll say it sweetly, honey. I'll try. Let me get myself back up here. I don't really know what to do with people who sometimes tell me that they've seen an angel. Or even more interestingly, that's pretty good, isn't it, darling? I didn't say anything. I mean, more interestingly, that they've seen Jesus. I mean, folks, not being ugly at all, I'm doing pretty good tonight. What do you think you'd do if you really saw a bona fide angel suddenly standing right there beside of you? You think you'd say, well, hello, Mr. Angel. How are you doing? Glad you could come down and visit with me tonight. I've been wanting to talk to you for quite some time. I mean, you just think you'd just be calm and relaxed, and it would not in any form or fashion trouble you or intimidate you. You go through the Bible, and you look at what happens to guys and gals that wind up having an angel staring them in the face, and you'll find that they do some pretty odd, peculiar, not really that unusual kind of a thing. My point is this. I know John messed up. We don't worship angels. Why? Because they're creatures, not the Creator. They're servants, not the Son. But I have to be fair to John. If I had an angel suddenly standing beside me, telling me all this stuff, I'd probably do the same thing. He fell down at His feet to worship Him. But that angel said, oh, no, 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 no. See that you do not do that. Literally in Greek, it simply says, see thou not. It is a present imperative. Stop what you're doing. Why shouldn't I worship an angel? I just told you. They're creatures, not the Creator. They're servants. They're not the Son. Furthermore, question, does any angel of God want you to be more interested in Him than you are our Savior? The resounding answer from them all is no. He says there, don't you do that. Why, Mr. Angel? Because I am a fellow servant. I serve the living God. I serve the Lamb of God just like you do. Furthermore, just like you, I am of your brethren. It doesn't mean here in the sense of a brother or sister in Christ, but I am of those who love the Lord, who have the testimony of Jesus. They bear witness to Jesus. They hold the testimony given by Jesus. And so there is testimony in His words, but finally, there is prophecy in His words, for He says, bottom line, basic biblical, religious, spiritual truth. You just worship God. Of course, then it's interesting that the very next person He talks about is who? Jesus. In other words, to worship Jesus is to do nothing less than worship God. And then you have this very enigmatic statement. For the testimony or the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Well, Bible teachers are divided. Three main ideas. Personally, after studying it for quite some time, I think there's probably an element of truth in all of them. So let me quickly give them to you. It could be this. He is saying simply this. The testimony of Jesus is the very theme and essence of prophecy. That may be one way of understanding it. The testimony of Jesus is the theme of all biblical prophecy. I like that one. A second view is that the true spirit of prophecy always points to Jesus. The true spirit of prophecy always points to Jesus. Or thirdly, some have said it means the message given by Jesus. In other words, one is about Jesus, but one comes from Jesus. So the message given by Jesus is the very essence of prophecy. But folks, any way you look at it, He's the theme of prophecy. Prophecy always points to Him, or He Himself gave us through His message what is the very essence of prophecy. No matter what you say about it, bottom line, it's still all about Him. It's still all about the Lamb. And so I want to close where we began. If in the next few weeks you have the opportunity to be at a worship service where Handel's Messiah is sung, no doubt you will, as thousands, no, millions across the world will do. When they get to the Hallelujah chorus, you likewise will stand up, as did the King of England. You will not stand up, though, because of that king. You will actually be standing because of another king. And yet I think we all need to be reminded this evening that one day, maybe not too far in the future, when they sing that Hallelujah chorus in heaven, they won't stand. They will fall down and they will worship. Hallelujah. The King is about to come. Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you looking? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we join this evening with those in heaven singing in our hearts the Hallelujah chorus, "The Lord God Omnipotent reigns." And we are so grateful to know tonight that no matter what is going on in this world, You are ruling, You are reigning, You are not disinterested, You're not laying around somewhere paying no attention, but indeed You see all, You know all, and You're one day going to make all things right. And God, we rejoice that You are that kind of awesome God, that kind of powerful God. Indeed, You are the Lord God Omnipotent. And so, Lord, as we depart tonight, in our heart, we join those in heaven saying, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, praise the Lamb. For we make our prayer in His strong, wonderful name, the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.